Amen. Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 11. Did I say chapter 12? Wishful thinking. We've been in Hebrews 11 for a little while, haven't we? Hebrews chapter 11. I'll begin in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The background of the book of Hebrews is related to a group of people dispersed away from their homelands, living under persecution. They were troubled. They were mistreated. They were scorned in the marketplace. They didn't have a home. The book of Hebrews was written as an encouragement to these folks, to strengthen them, to give them some hope along the way. It was written in order to steal the church. In other words, in order to make the strength and the fortitude of the church like steel, that they would be strong, that they would grow in their hope, even in the midst of persecution. Do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it's a bit of a confusing picture, because as we look back, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was riding to his death. And yet the people of Jerusalem were celebrating this King Jesus. They were so excited to see this King Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had been steeled for this moment. The Lord Jesus Christ had set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward his death. And he rode on the colt of that donkey to celebration, knowing that his life would soon be over. The Lord Jesus Christ was steeled toward his Father's purpose. And it is my hope that this little sermon will steel your hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ, for Christ's return. The process of making steel requires raw materials and a heating and cooling process. The heating of the steel actually removes impurities and restructures the integrity or the interior of the steel. And so, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, May we be steeled this day through God's word. In 1982, you may recall that the University of Georgia had a running back. He went by the name of Herschel Walker. Herschel won the Heisman Trophy that year. Now, I want you to picture in your mind's eye Herschel running down the field, a man among boys, it appeared, as he seemed to be able to score at will. He had steeled his body. I had the opportunity to have lunch with Herschel Walker and his ex-wife Cindy in 2004 on Easter. We met for lunch that day after church, and I had a fun opportunity talking to Herschel about his belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way down to what it felt like to run with the football when you were at the University of Georgia. And Herschel said, he said, "Pastor Tim, it was like a hot steel blade cutting through butter when I played Tennessee that year." You know, Herschel, he still does, at least as of 2004. I asked him about his workout routine, and he said, "Yes, sir, I still do 2,500 sit-ups and 1,500 push-ups every day." He had steeled his body for football. And as many of you know, he went on to play running back for such wonderful teams as the Dallas Cowboys. Herschel also talked to me about his internal struggles that day at lunch. I don't know if you've read the book that he wrote recently, but Herschel has a dissociative disorder. Some people know that to be multiple personalities. When I was talking to Herschel that Sunday afternoon, he said, "Pastor, I don't remember winning the Heisman Trophy in 1982. He goes, "That's a different person." And I realized as I was speaking with Mr. Walker that he referred to himself always in the third person. If I asked Herschel what it was like to play in the USFL or in the NFL, he would always answer and say, "Herschel enjoyed his experience with the Dallas Cowboys." But he always spoke in the third person. And I began to realize that Herschel not only had enemies from without that he had honed his body for battle against, he had enemies within. And I want you to know that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we do too. We have enemies without who are pushing against us, seeking to thwart us, seeking to blunt the blade of our sword. I want you to know we also have forces within us seeking to destroy us, seeking to distract us and discourage us. So this little book of Hebrews, I believe in particular, chapter 11 was written for the steeling of the church. As these Hebrews huddled underneath the leadership of their Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven, they had struggles from without and struggles from within. If you'll return your eyes to the text, I want you to notice beginning in verse 29 of chapter 11 that the Lord, through the book of Hebrews, was steeling his people against, and I'm going to lay out this passage in three main points. The first point is that the Lord God was steeling his people about doubting him in the midst of insurmountable circumstances. Steeling the people of God against doubting him under insurmountable and impossible circumstances. Look how we begin here in verse 29. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they were attempting to do the same, were drowned." Now, I want you to recognize, I want you to get the sense of what it would be like to be one of those Israelis. You've been in captivity for hundreds of years, and finally you've been delivered and you've made it through, and now the Lord leads you, and he leads you from Egypt up to the shore of the Red Sea. And at the shore of the Red Sea, you realize as you look back that you're in the middle of a valley. And to your right are mountains. To your left are mountains. And lo and behold, behind you is a sea of dust as the Egyptian army pins you in. In your mind's eye, you might be picturing this sense of, God, why did you deliver us from Egypt only to bring us to our destruction here? We have insurmountable odds. We have no way of escape. We don't have the ability to fight and conquer these Egyptian people. And so they're trapped in the midst of insurmountable odds. Now, you might have that feeling in your life right now, this sense of insurmountable odds. Maybe you're in the midst of a marriage that you thought was going to be delight day after day after day. And you've watched that joyful, ecstatic relationship erode to one that is not only desirable, but is troublesome. It's meddlesome. You don't seem to be able to just get along anymore. Maybe you have financial struggles in this difficult time. You have bills that are greater than your assets, and you've watched your net worth or your ability to produce revenue be decreased, and you're thinking, if I just had an opportunity, the odds are insurmountable. The people of God faced these insurmountable odds as they stood at the shore of the Red Sea, surrounded by mountains on either side and the Egyptian army chasing after them. Just imagine the women clutching their little babies to their chests, the men pacing about, not knowing what to do. In your sanctified mind, I want to invite you to ponder the mind of God. God had a problem, if you will. God had to simultaneously deliver his people from captivity and deliver them safely out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, while at the same time destroying their enemies, the Egyptians. To what man sees as insurmountable odds, God has worked through time to establish the situation where by simply opening the Red Sea and closing it, he accomplished exactly what he needed to accomplish. He delivered his people and he destroyed the Egyptians in one fell swoop. And so I ask you to steel yourself against the insurmountable odds in your life right now. And one of the ways to do that is to transfer your focus. To transfer your focus from your comfort to God's glory. Instead of being worried about your survival or your comfort, be focused on how can God glorify himself in this situation in my life. And you'll feel the integrity of your soul get lined up. And you'll feel it strengthen. And you'll say something like, come hell or high water, I will not doubt my God in the midst of insurmountable odds, because my God has done it before and he can do it again. Do you see, this is how God steals the church. He puts us in things that are above and beyond our resources. And we are forced to live by faith. Enjoy your insurmountable odds and worship God by faith. For you're being steeled as a person who is in some ways bulletproof. You're bulletproof because as the Lord melts your heart with insurmountable odds, impurities come out, and your integrity is reformed. He's stealing you. He's preparing you, little Lamb of God, in the midst of your insurmountable odds. Trust Him. Trust Him by faith. Secondly, I want you to recognize that He's stealing the church against feeling forsaken when we are under persecution. He's stealing us against feeling forsaken when we're under persecution. Look at verse 35. Women receive back their dead. Women received back their dead by resurrection. What a glorious celebration that must have been. But now go on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. And right now in our brains we're thinking, God, what are you doing? I mean, how did you allow these things to happen, that the saints of God would be placed in that situation? What's going on in our minds is we have this struggle between our belief that God is an all-powerful God and our belief that God is an all-loving God. And so in your mind, when you're in the midst of suffering and persecution, you're tempted to say, as the world has, I guess God really is an all-powerful. And some people have reduced God to this all-loving, sugary, sweet God who He wants to help you, but He's just incapable. He's incapable of helping you. I would warn the people of that position to recognize that they should not mistake God's patience for impotence. He's a powerful God. He's an all-powerful God. And then others come over and they have this sense that, well, He's all-powerful, but He's not all-loving. I mean, He could do anything He wants to do, anytime He wants to do it. He's the only truly free being in existence. But he just doesn't love us. He's all-powerful, but He's not all-loving. And he's a bit of a tyrant. He's a bit of a dictator. I want you to recognize that by faith we hold on in the midst of persecution our belief that God is simultaneously all-powerful and all-loving. You might think, well, what is the third position? How do you land on that? The third position is that God is not only simultaneously all-powerful and all-loving, He uses persecution and suffering to steal His church. He steals us. He strengthens us. There's some very, and I don't use the word foolish lightheartedly, there are some very foolish preachers in America who are preaching a so-called gospel that is not a gospel. If you give X number of dollars, God will then give Y to you. Or if you have a certain belief, then God is going to, in a real airy, fairy, sugary way, take care of whatever you want, almost like God is this celestial bellhop. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe and of our lives. He is simultaneously all-powerful and all-loving. And He has ordained and actually uses persecution and suffering in the lives of His people to steal the church, to strengthen us. Do you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, was born into a poor family, lived under the regulation of the law, and suffered and died, should the people of God desire to tiptoe through life in silver slippers? The church should be steeled underneath persecution. God uses persecution to remove some of the impurities of our life and to restructure the integrity of who we are as a person so that we become more and more hardened like steel, like flint, with our face turned toward the return of Christ. Not simply amusing ourselves with comfort. Not simply complaining about persecution. Do you remember the apostles in the book of Acts when they received persecution? They left after being beaten and they left joyfully. Oh, what a joy to be beaten because I'm identified with Christ. Oh, that people would identify me with so much with Christ that if they hated him, they would hate me. Jesus himself said, the world hated me. They will hate you. And so this persecution is used by God actually to steel us, that we would develop this faith, that knowing that God is simultaneously all-powerful and all-loving, and that he used suffering for his glory and for our good. He's stealing us, brothers and sisters. And then lastly, the third point is that God is stealing us against sequestering ourselves because of our sinfulness. Sequestering ourselves because of our sinfulness. So often in life, we have this sense of, if I were just a better person, I could be so much more for the Lord. I want you to return your eye to the text one more time this morning. I want you to hear these words in verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not... Rahab the prostitute. That's how she's known. She's known as the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Now, why did they have to do that to her? Why did they have to say, Rahab, the prostitute? You know, I'm interested in getting name tags for everyone here at the church, so you'll know who I am. Now, I just want you to imagine that I said, I want you to put your name on the name tag, and then I want you to put your sin pattern right after it. I want you to put your most heinous sin pattern on your name. Go ahead, put Raymond on there. And then put your sin pattern right after it. Go ahead and write that. What would yours be? What are you wearing? Why are you sequestering yourself from serving the Lord in this world? Are you're embarrassed about your sin? Go ahead and do a study of Rahab in the Bible. Find the places she's mentioned and find how many times she's mentioned as Rahab, the prostitute. What would your be, David or Steve? What if you bump into Moses in heaven? And his name is Moses, the murderer. Hi, I'm King David, adulterer, murderer. Hello, my name is Peter. No, not just the apostle. I'm the denier of Christ. My name's Peter, the denier. Hello, I'm one of the 10 spies. I saw the land, and I trusted in the lack of my own strength. I got overwhelmed with my insurmountable circumstances. Caleb and Joshua They were faithful men. I'm one of the 10 spies. What would yours be? Oh, hi, I'm Tim. I'm divorced. Oh, hi, I'm Sally. I've committed adultery. Oh, hi, I'm Frank. I stole from my company and was fired. You see, God is stealing his church by the simple mention of Rahab, the prostitute. He's stealing us because if you're comfortable not in your sin, but in recognizing your sin, there's only one reason. It's because God has steeled you by his grace. He has melted you, and he's put you back together again. And your integrity isn't based on your performance. Your integrity is based on Christ's performance. Do you know this morning, if you're here at church with us, listening, if you're not walking with a close, tender walk with the Lord, I can tell you why. Number one, you don't see the righteousness of Christ. You've started to compare and contrast your lifestyle with the people around you. And here in Chattanooga, from what I can see, you've probably been able to find somebody who's not as good as you. And you've been able to say, I'm not as bad as they are. You've stopped comparing and contrasting your life to the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, you have no passion for Christ. You're just going through the motions. Might as well be at another meeting, not a worship service, because you don't really have anyone to worship. Secondly, you don't see your own sin any longer. You've been numbed. You've been dulled. You don't see the righteousness of Christ. And we don't see the sin of our own heart. And because of that, we're lackadaisical. We're apathetic. We're not urgent for Christ and his things. In essence, we don't worship Christ because we don't need Christ. You see, if you see his righteousness at one end of the spectrum, and you see your sin at the other end of the spectrum, you have a big gap. The question I have for you is, how do you fill that gap? How do you fill it? Do you fill it with good works? Do you fill it with being a really nice person? Do you fill it by not saying what you really think? You just kind of swallow your emotions, and on the outside you appear to be a righteous person, a really good, sweet person. How do you fill that gap between Christ's righteousness and our sinfulness? That's who you are. That defines your waking moments. It tells you who you and what you worship. I want to call you to stand in faith rather than to sequester yourself and to seek to build your own righteousness through works or pretending to be a nice person, a good moral person, and to throw yourself on your Savior. Why do they say Rahab the prostitute? Because Rahab recognizes that her Savior is bigger than her sin. Not that her sin was insignificant, but in relation to her Savior, it does not cause her to sequester herself in guilt. She's been steeled by the gospel reality that Christ is righteous, and yes, I'm a sinner, and I stand here in Hebrews 11 by faith. You put your name in that book. You write your name right there. And you go ahead and list your sin. You go right ahead. No one else needs to see it. Because when you see the grace of God, your sin, though significant, weakens and loses its grip, and you will no longer sequester yourself because of your sinfulness. You'll be found in the body of Christ by grace. I love to travel to Mexico. There's a city in Mexico called Taxco. It's famous for its silver. It's worth the trip to go out of your way to visit Taxco. And while I was visiting Taxco, I found the man who was the most famous for his silver. It was this beautiful, gleaming silver. And I met him and made some purchases and asked a question of him in Spanish. I said, "Why is your silver so superior?" And he said, "Well, for two reasons. I melt it down over and over and over to get the impurities out of it. So my silver is more pure than the other vendors." And he says, "Secondly, I work the silver in such a way that it's very shiny." And I said, "How do you know it's shiny enough?" He says, "When I can look at it and I can see my reflection, I know I've worked it." Now I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, Father and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is about the business of conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what they're doing right now in your life. Right now. Conforming us to the image of Christ. And so, I don't want you to say, "Why are you melting me again?" You know why. Because there's impurity in there that needs to be recognized. And it needs to come out. It's not honoring to the Lord. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of His Spirit, is polishing you, knocking off the rough edges, so that you will reflect His image, so that we will reflect His image to a lost and dying world. Steel yourself, little Lamb of God, in faith. Cling to the one who knows you and loves you and gave His life for you. Enjoy Him when He melts you. Praise Him as He polishes. For in that process, He reflects His image in us and through us to a world who one day will stand before Him at His return. May God in His kindness bless the truth of this passage to your heart as you walk by faith, steeled toward His return. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You that we were made in the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank You that we are image bearers. And Lord God, we know that we have sinned and we have marred the image. We thank You, Lord Christ, for restoring our fellowship with You and with one another. Lord God, I pray that if there is anyone under the sound of my voice who today recognized that they've been excusing their behavior based on other people, that they would come to a point of repentance. Lord, that they would see the righteousness of Christ and realize how far short they fall. And rather than hiding or working harder or pretending. Lord, they would fall in faith and receive the works of righteousness that you've done for them, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, steal the church. Steal First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. That we give our lives and our resources in the face of persecution and struggle from without and from within. And that your gospel would ring true and your image would shine forth through us. For we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, the lover of our soul. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? In years past, the Puritan fathers would receive the benediction with a particular posture. They would turn their face toward heaven, and they would lift out their hands to receive, almost like you're catching the benediction. The benediction simply means good word. It's a good word from God. And so quite often the pastors will lift their hands when they give the benediction, and the people will turn their face toward heaven and open their hands to receive the blessing of God. I invite you to do that this morning as you hear these good words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.
By faith.